It's good to be with you here again. I seem to have brought with me the cold weather once again, so I apologize for that. But yesterday was pretty nice. We enjoyed some 80s, which is a nice, refreshing warmth compared to the cold weather in Ohio. And thanks for bringing us down. We are glad to be here in general, but also because we had that same illness that it sounds like has hit many of you, and it was a touch-and-go situation for our family, whether or not Megan was going to be able to come with her own illness, and then with Jonah getting sick, too. While I'm thinking of it, I've met, I think, most of you, but if I have not met you yet, please do introduce yourself. I got to meet as many as I possibly could last time, but it's really hard to get every single person. And if I've forgotten your name, I hope that you will just understand that there's just a lot of names to remember. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, at the elders' recommendation. They decided that it would be a great idea to have me jump in alongside you all in your current sermon series, which I think is right behind me. Yep. And I listened to Ethan's sermon from last Sunday so I could get a good understanding of what you all have heard so far. So thanks to Ethan for well-equipping and giving a good foundation wherever Ethan went. I saw him somewhere. There he is. Great. Thank you, Ethan, for that. And it's my privilege to preach what could be the best passage in all of 1 John. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach this passage in particular. Let's join our hearts together in prayer, and then we'll look at 1 John chapter 1 together. Our Father and God in heaven, we come to you as creatures, not the Creator. We come as sinners, not the sinless. We come as, we just sang, unworthy ones, and yet filled with worth because of Jesus. You are high and exalted, lofty, in grandeur and splendor, and yet we are down here, separate, apart, different than you. The contrast is so stark to us. For one, we feel our own guilt and our sin. And not to mention, we read in your scripture how different and contrasting we are. As different as black from white, as light to darkness, as sinlessness to sinfulness. We come with fear, perhaps discouragement. Can we really come to you and you accept us? But we praise you that that is the truth, and our passage for this morning reveals that to us, that Jesus is enough for our sins, that despite the fact that we are exposed in our sinfulness, you nevertheless accept us because of your Savior Jesus. Once again, we ask that you would allow this to be a simple proclamation of your word, not an audition, not a tryout, but simply as an opportunity to hear Christ. Allow me, as I preach, to be like a window, which they don't look at, but they look through to see our Savior, because he is supreme. We pray these things because of Jesus. Amen. You may be familiar with the old story of the emperor's new clothes. Have you heard that one before? The emperor had a bunch of charlatans come into town, and they pretended as if they were so fancy in their tapestry and garment making that they were going to make the king, the emperor, some garments that were invisible to all except those who were important enough to see its worth. So they pretend to use their machines and make him this beautiful tapestry, garments to wear. He puts them on, but of course, if you know the story, they're not actually any garments at all. He goes throughout the town in a parade, not wearing his clothes because he thinks he's wearing them. He thinks he is actually wearing clothes. All the people in the town think, well, we're just not important enough to actually see what's going on. But thankfully, a kid in the midst says, but he's not wearing anything at all. And then the king has a decision. The emperor has to decide, am I going to admit, oh, you're right, I'm not actually wearing fancy clothes? Or is he just going to pretend and keep up the charade? And so he does. He keeps up the charade. In a similar way, this passage exposes us in our inadequacy, sin, depravity, helplessness. But sometimes we do what the emperor does. There's nothing actually wrong with me. It's you who's the problem. I'm just fine. But we see the problem that in the light of Scripture, we have the X-ray of Scripture shining into us, and we cannot hide. We are exposed. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account, the author to Hebrews says. Or to put it in a different analogy, since I have kids like many of you do, a kid comes around the corner and you look at his face and he's got chocolate all over his face. And you think, Johnny, what have you been doing? Nothing, Mommy. Nothing, Daddy. What's on your face? Nothing. We all know that he's been in the cookie jar. He's been in the fridge snacking on whatever snack Mommy recently made. We see through the ruse. And God sees through us. He's going to use three different illustrations here. And each one has a claim and then reality. Claim, reality, claim, reality. These three word pictures are home, laundromat, and courtroom. Home, laundromat, and courtroom. In all of these, God exposes us with his light. Speaking of which, let's look at verse 6 where we read about this. Verse 5, excuse me. This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Right out of the gate, we see the contrast. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, that's obvious to us. We've been reading Scripture. We know that God is light. We saw even in the first few verses, which Ethan preached to us last week, the things that we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And we proclaim to you eternal life. John, in his gospel account, opens up the same way. He says this: in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Life is light. But what's the opposite? Us as darkness. So he's telling his readers, and thus us, here thousands of years later, via a metaphor, that God is such a light who exposes us. Christ exposes us because he is pure and we are not. John also says this in chapter 3 of his gospel account. This is the judgment. the light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. My parents pointed this out to me when I was a kid. We would drive by one of those pretty sketchy businesses, if you know what I'm talking about, that have no windows on the sides, and they have titles and pictures on their advertisements that you know exactly what I'm talking about if you're an adult. And they said, notice that there is no window on that building because they're trying to hide what they're doing. People love darkness rather than light. But the problem is not just those people out there. It's us in here. If God has an x-ray machine that can x-ray our hearts, surely that x-ray machine goes into our own churches and our own private lives, our own homes, behind closed doors. So here's the claim, the first claim in the area, the illustration of home. Verse 6. If we claim we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Your mind might go back to Genesis chapter 3 like mine does. They listen to the serpent Adam and Eve do. They think that when they eat the tree of the fruit of this tree, their eyes will be opened and they'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw it was good for food and delightful to look at, and so she took some and ate it. She gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Their eyes were opened, but they knew that they were naked. They were exposed. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What happens then? The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the evening at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid, didn't they? They knew that the jig was up. They couldn't hide from him. The knowledge that they thought that they were gaining was actually knowledge of their own sinfulness and how separate from God they actually were. They hid because they knew that they were not in right fellowship with him, that to do so would have been hypocrisy. Maybe you've heard a friend or a relative or a coworker say, "No, I gave up church years ago. I was in 1987, someone in the church acted like this to me, such a hypocrite, and I've never walked in the doors of church ever again." Well, do you know why people say that? It's because it's true. There are hypocrites in our churches. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but if I were, every one of us should raise our hands. It's not a matter of, are we hypocritical? It's a matter of, to what extent we are hypocritical. Or as one popular saying goes, our walk talks, but our talk talks, but our walk talks louder than our talk talks. Some of you might remember that from years past. Who we are speaks louder than words. You can say all you want. If we say, "Oh yeah, I'm in good fellowship with Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Terrell, Texas," but then you walk into your workplace and you don't act like a Christian should act, what they see is this kind of hypocrisy. We are in darkness. Now, to be clear, what John is saying here is not darkness in ignorance. Yeah, I was totally in the dark about that. I didn't know about that. That's not what John is saying here, that somehow we don't know that we are sinful. This has the idea of we say one thing, but we know that that's not the truth. An unfortunate reality of being a pastor, and this is not just a statement about my church or about this church, but about every church I've ever been in, is that there are marriages that fall apart because of hiding sin. It doesn't have to be the obvious things of pornography that exist so prevalently in our world, but it can be as serious as a quote-unquote emotional affair, aka non-physical adultery. It can be as serious as actual adultery, immorality. How does that kind of thing happen? There is a walking in darkness to such an extent that you have to then push away from the light that you already have in your relationships. I have to say this because of the gravity of the Word of God here. But if you are walking in darkness and hiding something, a small, quote-unquote small sin, or a quote-unquote massive sin like adultery, as the book of Numbers says, be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot hide from God. When we do so, we add a mask to our face, like the actors of old, who instead of changing their clothes and hair, they would actually wear a mask back in the day. But if we do that as Christians, we distance ourselves from God and do not practice the truth. We are like the kids who walk around the corner with cookies all over their faces and pretend like nothing's wrong, that we haven't actually stolen from our parents, or in this case, God. But here is the contrasting reality, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word walk has the idea of a direction, or walking in a particular direction. This morning I had to get out of my car, and I walked into the building, shook hands with some people, and then I walked into this room. There was a progression. And in a similar way, there's either a progression in godliness or a degression into ungodliness and in darkness. But when we progress, walk, grow in the light of transparency, the light of who God is and all His purity that He is, as Isaiah says, one who is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. He's so immense that the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. When we embrace that kind of light, then what does it say? We have fellowship with one another. Or here's how John puts it elsewhere in his letter. Excuse me, his gospel account. The one who sees me sees Him who sent me, as I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. Friend, you don't have to stay where you are in your dark position. If there is someone here who is hiding sin, you don't have to stay there. The light will be painful at first, but then with it comes accountability, growth, and in this case, fellowship. But notice that he says, if we walk, we have fellowship with one another. What he means is that our fellowship with one another is only as bright as the light that spreads through the church. The deeper, to use a different analogy, we go into Scripture, the deeper we understand who God is, the better partnership, fellowship, communion we have with one another. So if you have a particular Sunday where you come in here and you just think, man, it's kind of dead here today. People just kind of seem tired, kind of seem sick. it may be that there's actual sickness and that maybe there's actually gray skies that don't help us in that regard. But it also could be that you have walked into the church. You have walked into the fellowship of the saints and have been harboring some sin in your heart. And if so, how then can you expect to have fellowship with one another if you yourself are walking in darkness? But if, on the other hand, you come in saying, not how good am I, how great of a week I've had. You walk into the fellowship of the saints and saying, my unworthiness and yet my worth in Christ. Christ being worthy and thus giving me worth. That's true fellowship. But not only is it a Christian fellowship with one another, but there's also a divine aspect to our fellowship. He says next, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When you look back up to verses 1 to 4, that Ethan preached last week, yeah, it's tangible. It's a word incarnate given to us as life. And you think, okay, that's cool. That's great. He's here for us. He's here to show us how great God is and how perfect God is. That's great. It's real. It's tangible. But what we see in this phrase here is that it's not only real, but costly. This is not just Jesus coming to earth and then ascending and saying, wow, what a man, what a God. I want to be like him. I should just try really hard and I'll be like him. No, this is looking at Jesus saying, here is the word of the Father, now a flesh appearing, showing up on earth for the purpose of laying down his life for us. Wow. That is humbling. It is only through the blood of Jesus, God the Father's Son, that you and I have union with Christ, which he'll address here in a few verses, but also in this verse, fellowship, communion with one another. Maybe you are not of the background that taking part of the Lord's Supper regularly was a tradition of yours. The church that you grew up in perhaps only celebrated it once a year or once a quarter or never, perhaps. And you just thought, I don't get it. What's the big deal? Why would we celebrate it, in my church's case, once a month, in this church's case, every week? Why do we celebrate it this often? Is it really that big of a deal? Yes, because that is what shows us, visibly shows us what Christ has done for us. The bread that we eat is a picture of his body broken for us. The drink that we have, the cup, is a picture of his blood spilled for us. So when we partake of that, we say, whoa, this is the blood of Jesus covering, cleansing, purifying, removing from me all of my sin. That word cleansing, he's going to elaborate on in just a moment. But for now, notice that that cleansing implies a dirt to begin with. If you're like most parents, you see your kid walk in from outside with muddy shoes, and you're going to ask him to take his shoes off or wash them in the utility sink. There's a dirt that you don't want to contaminate your clean kitchen floor that you just mopped the day before. But we come into our lives, we come to Jesus with filth. We tend to use that filth word when it comes to everybody else's sin. But when it comes to our sin, we tend to think, oh, it's not that bad. I just kind of wiggled my way around the truth. You know, it didn't tell the whole story. But what God tells us here through John is that our sin is but a filth that needs to be cleansed. It needs the detergent of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us, or else it will not be cleansed. But thankfully, if we have Jesus' blood to cleanse us, It cleanses us, he cleanses us through his blood from all sin, past, present, and future. The past sins tend to ring in our ears, haunt us in our hearts. Sometimes even smells can trigger things in our own memories. Oh, I remember when I did that back then. I remember when I fooled around with my girlfriend, aka had forms of immorality. I remember when I said something unkind to someone that was not loving, it was not patient, it was not gentle, it was not peace-loving. And we think, oh, that's me. I did that. But this not only cleanses us from the past sins, but the ones that we're committing right now, the ones that we don't even perhaps realize that we are sinning in, and the ones that we don't even know that we're going to be tempted with and then give into in the future. All of our sin is cleansed of us because of the work of Jesus. Now we get into the word picture, the illustration of the laundromat. He takes that same idea of cleansing from verse 7, and he expands upon it here in verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This verse here is addressing, and this is going to sound crazy, but it's addressing sinlessness. The idea that you and I are sinless. Now that's pretty crazy, but that heresy has come up time and time and time and time again. It started off in the Pelagians hundreds, thousands plus years ago. You even see it nowadays when it comes to Christian perfectionism and some of the other Wesleyan errors like that. But if we have this mentality that we ourselves are not sinful, but that we may commit sins, but we ourselves are not sinful, what does it say? We deceive ourselves. Here's James chapter 1, verse 13. No one undergoing a trial, also translated temptation, should say, I am being tempted by God. Now, before we address the God aspect of that, just notice that phrase. I am being tempted by some other source. Before you and I can tell a lie and accuse God, which we'll address that in just a moment, we have to first convince ourselves that we're actually not as bad as we think we are. No one undergoing a trial should say this because God is not tempted by evil. In other words, this is an error when it comes to the category of me. We'll address the God aspect here in just a moment, but when you and I point our finger at someone else, not at ourselves, we're trying to convince ourselves of something that's true. Maybe you've had that happen to yourself. You're talking with someone and you start to sense that I think I'm not trying to convince her or him. I'm trying to convince myself. I'll be honest, I had this moment happen just a few minutes ago as I walked into the church building. Megan and I are walking into the church building, and I said, the Lord is with us. And Megan looked at me funny, and I said, I'm not sure if I'm trying to tell that to you or trying to tell that to me, because I'm nervous about being in front of you all here. But when we try to convince ourselves, that's when we deceive ourselves, and thus the truth is not in us. We are full of lies if we try to do so. If, on the other hand, verse 9, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're trying to say that the clothes aren't actually that dirty as we walk in the laundromat, but if we are humble enough to walk in there and put our clothes in the laundry machine, we will find that we are cleansed. In other words, it takes first and foremost a self-recognition, a self-exposure. Unlike Adam and Eve who hid, we have to confess, which you could also translate it as say the same thing as. You own up to it. You say, sinner, yep, you got it, right here. What happened between the Pharisee and the tax collector? The one said, God, I bless you that I'm not like these other people over here. And then what did the tax collector say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where it must start. Not just the individual acts of sin. We must start with our sinfulness. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Let me ask you, friend, are you too proud to admit that you are sinful? Do you tend to excuse your bad actions on moments of lacking clarity, of moments of lacking discernment in that area? Or do you own up to it and say, I sinned because I'm a sinner? That's the starting point. To do elsewise is to be proud and to not identify it. On the other hand, are you someone who plays the shame game? Yeah, I'm such a sinner. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm me. I. Sin. When we take too close of a look at our sin, we look at ourselves and we see the shame, not the cost that it cost Jesus to lay down his life. Do you see the danger here? It becomes about me, not about Jesus. But if, on the other hand, we own up to it, admit our sinfulness, lay it down before Jesus, what will he do for us? Oh, he is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins. Faithful. Let's take a look at that word. Think of who turned on the lights this morning in this building? Let me ask you this. Who turned on the lights this morning in this building? I don't even know. Ron? Aaron? Ron did? Okay. Ron turned on the white lights this morning in this building. Okay, so Ron came in this morning, and he could have been like, nah, don't want to turn on the lights. Don't feel like it. Too hard. We don't need that many lights anyway. Ron could have been in a bad mood this morning. Ron, thank you for not being in a bad mood this morning, because we are all able to see lights here. He is faithful to do what he said he would do. Ron committed, I guess, in some sort of organizational spreadsheet, Slack thing, that, yeah, I'm going to be the person to show up this morning and turn the lights on. God is not moody, temperamental. I'm not sure if he's actually going to do it. He's faithful to do what he said he would do. What will he do for us? He will forgive us of our sins. What does it mean to be forgiven? You ever tried to define that? It's actually not as easy as you would think. I tried to write down some thoughts this morning. These two thoughts, which are two sides of the same coin, kept coming up in my mind this morning. To forgive something is to release from the debt that is owed. Forgiveness is being freed from something that we otherwise should have to pay. There's no guilt, there's no fear, there's no retribution or payback that's coming our way. As Aaron or somebody read for us from Psalm 103 earlier, he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. Take your globe, if you are an old globe type of person, or your Google Maps or whatever you use, and just spin that circle. How far is the east from the west? There's no ends. It's completely far. Eternally. And so when God forgives us, he chooses to remember it no more, to release us from the debt that we owed him. Our sins were eternal against an eternal God. Our sins were infinite in their heinousness, But what does God choose to do? To release us from that, forgive us. Your mind might go to the passage in Matthew 18. Here's this apostle, Peter, coming to Jesus, asking him a question. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? Oh, seven times. Very generous. Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Or to put it in my own translation, 70 times 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 70. Infinite. And he tells an analogy. Parable. There was once this guy. He owed 10,000 talents. You might call it $10 bajillion. He owed this to his master, and he could never repay it. But what happens? He didn't have the money. He fell face down and said, be patient with me and I'll pay you back everything, which is not true, of course. The master, being gracious that he was, had compassion on him, released him, and forgave that loan. That's what Christ does for us. He forgives our sins. But furthermore, to add on top of it, he goes back to what he's talking about earlier with the cleansing, and now he describes it for us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you have white clothes that you wear to work, or a dress outfit or undershirts or something like that, and you want to get them really, really clean. Bleach would do the trick. To bleach something is to make it pure white. The detergent, the bleach of the gospel of Jesus Christ cleanses us, purifies us, removes any speck or any particle of blamefulness, but instead makes us blameless in his sight. Wesley put it this way in one of his hymns, Charles Wesley. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am full of righteousness. So look at that phrase, and instead of thinking about all the individual components, because remember, he's talking about sinlessness. Now he's talking about sinfulness. Don't say, all these individual sins that are in me. Say, I am all unrighteousness. To cleanse me from me. That's what John means here. That's amazing. Thankfully, God is so gracious, like Exodus says, that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. That's the kind of God we have at our disposal. I have a question for you. I skipped a word. Which word did I skip? Just. He is faithful and just. That word is righteous if you have a different translation. So contrast just righteousness of him with unrighteousness of us. What's going on here? There is an exchange going back and forth. It's us for him. He as though I accursed and left alone. I as though he embraced and welcome home, one hymn writer says. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. This is a gift from God to us, that when we go to the laundromat with our sin, we come back clean, pure. Now here's the third illustration or word picture, and it's that of the courtroom. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This claim is not that of sinlessness, but, and if I can coin a phrase, sinninglessness. I have sins. I haven't sinned a lot. Just right here, I haven't sinned. If we claim in this particular place that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. You ever heard a non-apology apology given to you? Don't you hate those? I'm sorry if you were offended. I'm sorry that you felt that way. What kind of apology is that? That's what he's talking about here. It's the pride that says, okay, yeah, I'm sinful, generically speaking. But when it comes to individual sins, I'm not going to own up to that. But this is even worse than the other one. Because in this case, it's not just that we are deceiving ourselves. We are making God a liar. So let me go back to James now, like I mentioned that I would. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Easy question for you. Is God a liar? No. But yet, with our actions, in denying that we have sinned, we accuse God of lying. Do you hear how heinous that is? To say that the perfect one who created all, who created you, and by the way, you were created perfectly, you being an Adam, that is. But it is because of Adam that you and I have fallen under sin. To say that he is the one who made the mistake, he is the one who's trying to trick us, that's error. And it says here that his word is not in us. Going back to Isaiah 6, you'll remember that Isaiah is seeing the Lord seated on this high and lofty throne. The hem of his robe is filling the temple. The seraphim are above there with their six wings, which is really cool, by the way. Two, they cover the faces. Two, they cover the feet. Two, they flew, calling out, holy, holy, holy. But what is Isaiah's response? Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. My mind goes back to the KJV. I am undone. Or to use a modern analogy, I'm like the Mandalorian who has that disintegrating gun. Shoots it, and it pzzz, and then the person's gone. We are disintegrating in front of God because of his holiness and how we are unclean before him. I am a man of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. If you want to own up to your sin, call sin what it is. Or else, his word will not be in us. It will be hollow. It will be an empty jar from which we can grab nothing. So what that means, brothers and sisters, is that you and I cannot dismiss small sins as if God cares little, only a little, about them. Small sins means small care from God. Small sins are an infinite offense against an infinite God, in which case you and I need an infinite Savior. Don't dismiss false small sins, but instead address them as they truly are and take them to Jesus. But John's tracking with our mentality here. We're thinking, okay, John, that's a lot. His word, the word of life not being in us, and you're saying, then I should not do this? So John, being the elder that he is, he puts on his pastor hat and he kneels down, so to speak, as if we're little children. And he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, John, I thought you were going to be tender to us like little children. I'm trying not to sin. Don't you get it? I'm trying to honor God in my life, and yet I keep sinning. But John has a wonderful antidote for us. So we have the home illustration, the laundromat illustration, and now we have the courtroom illustration in that if anyone does sin, here's the reality, the antidote to the poison. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are on stand in the courtroom of God, and Satan, ourselves, and even God is accusing us of sin. How possibly could we appease the judge who is judging us and doing so justly? The answer is we need to have an advocate who is just as righteous as the one who is judging us. And the answer is the advocate, the counselor, Jesus Christ, the righteous. To use the light illustration, he's the one who took the darkness upon him, figuratively and literally. The greatest pain of the cross, by the way, was not the nails in his hands and feet. The greatest pain that he endured was the pain of our sinful darkness upon him. And when he did that, he was completely exposed. Christ was crucified naked, if you didn't know that. He was crucified without clothes, literally and figuratively, taking upon himself no holds barred wrath from God on our behalf. And that's where he goes next. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word there is actually much more loaded than our English can handle. We can't pack theology into one term quite as well as they could in Greek. And so this could actually be translated as like a really long sentence like this. He is the expiation, propitiation, atoning sacrifice, mercy seat of Christ on our behalf. It doesn't really roll off the tongue really well for English translations, so we just use one word. But here, the idea is expiation means that our guilt has been removed from us, which is great news. But the idea of propitiation is that it is a guilt removed from us and put upon Jesus instead. A substitution. Whenever you see that little word for, rejoice. It's just as great as that word but, as in but God being rich in mercy. For our sins. For my sins. On my behalf. Him for me. Me and him. This truly is great news. You are like the servant who owed 10 bajillion talents, bags of gold, 10 bajillion dollars, euros, however you want to count it. You owed God an insurmountable debt, but he has paid that debt. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, the hymn writer says. Now that's great. John, that you and your buddies, you and your readers, you have this propitiation. What about for me, John? Good news. Not for ours only, John and the ancient readers, but also for the sins of the whole world. To use the words of an old Puritan, the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for the whole world, and it's only efficient, effective for those who believe in him. This is not a verse talking about unlimited atonement, to use a technical word, but that of the diverse, broad humanity, humanity without distinction. Not humanity without exception, but humanity without distinction. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, how old you are, there is a sacrifice that is enough for you and me. So let's go back to the problem. We're exposed. We are sinful. We have no option. We stand naked and exposed before the eyes of whom we must give an account. What are we going to do? He told us again and again, three times. Here's the claim. Don't do that. But here's the reality. you have what you need. Jesus was exposed for you and me. He is the solution to all of our problems. So to go back to our illustration with the emperor, what should the emperor have done if he were a Christian? When he realizes what's going on, he confesses his sins and says, I've been fooled. I myself was fooled by the charlatans and by my own pride. Please, people, forgive me. And in a similar way, all we have to do is come to Christ with our sins, not getting rid of them before we come to him, but coming to him with our sins. And he will take them upon himself, be exposed by God on our behalf, and we will truly be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is no sin that we can commit that is too sinful to be forgiven, because Christ took it all upon himself. Jesus truly paid it all. In his name we pray these things. Amen.